Father, we come before you this evening and we worship you as the one who sits on the throne. We worship you as the creator of the universe, as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we come this evening and we're asking that you would give us a fresh encounter with you. We ask that you would open our eyes that we might glimpse the goal for which we're pressing on. We ask that you might give us a fresh vision of who Jesus is. So we're asking that you would open our eyes to see the invisible and our ears to hear the inaudible and our minds to understand the incomprehensible. And we're asking for a miracle. And we're going to thank you in advance. We believe we're going to receive it because we're asking for it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. I want to ask you, you know, Lenya has just painted a challenge for all of us to press on and some of the things that are involved in it. And I wonder if you're sitting here wondering, is it really worth it? Especially when life throws you a curve. You know, you go to the doctor and you come up with this diagnosis, or your child rebels and find him on drugs, or your spouse walks out, or you lose your job, or, you know, and you're trying to press on in the Christian life. And it's like, what's this for? You know, is it really worth it? And so I just want to ask you that, because that's only a question you can answer, right? So I went through scripture for a while, and I was asking some of the characters in scripture, you know, Abraham, was it worth it to leave Ur of the Chaldeans and travel in tents most of your life? And in the end, you had just unfulfilled promises of God, and you had to buy a cave in which to bury your wife, and was it worth it? And Daniel, was it worth it to pray three times a day and wind up in the lion's den? And John the Baptist, was it worth it to speak the truth to Herod's face and lose your head? And do you ever ask these characters, was it worth it? So let me just ask you, some of the things I've wondered for you, is it worth it to get up on Sunday morning and go to church when you were out late Saturday night and you're dog tired and besides you have to do the laundry, you know? Is it worth it to get up 30 minutes early every morning before your alarm would actually go off in order to spend time in prayer and Bible reading, and you just have to get that last second of... Is it worth it to get up early and spend time with the Lord? Is it worth it to share the gospel with your friends and lose the friendship? Is it worth it to fill out your income tax form accurately and get less money back? Is it worth it to live your life with integrity and purity and lose your promotion or maybe even get fired from your job because of it? Is it worth it to deny yourself and your goals and your plans and your ambitions and take up the cross of God's will and follow him in this life of faith when nobody else in your church is taking God that seriously, you know? Is it worth it to live a Christ-like, holy, pure life when everybody in our culture is doing the opposite? And it's become very politically incorrect. So is it worth it? Is it worth it to press on to Jesus? And let me answer that for myself, okay? And you make up your own mind. My answer is yes, 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 yes. It's worth it. And you know why? It's worth it because Jesus is worth it. And I want to talk to you tonight about the worthiness, the worthiness of Jesus Christ. And listen to me, when we press on, we win. We're not going to lose the match. We're not going to lose the game. We don't lose any. We win. In the end, we have the victory. Jesus has already won it. So I want to just give you a glimpse of the end of the story, okay? And sometimes it helps to know what we're aiming for and where we're going and why we're doing what we're doing in order to motivate us to just press on, as I told somebody this morning, for the last half hour. Sometimes it's that last part of it that just takes every bit of our will and our focus and just to press on. There are three reasons in Revelation 5 that we press on to Jesus. And I'll give them to you and then I'll go through them one by one. But first of all, we press on because he is unequaled in his position. Secondly, he is undisputed in his power. Thirdly, he's unrivaled in praise. So let's look first of all at the fact that he's unequaled in his position. And I'm just going to take this phrase by phrase. Then I saw on the right hand of him a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And if you can just take my word for it, so I don't have time to explain, the one seated on the throne is the one we think of as God the Father. And in his hand, he has a scroll. And I believe the scroll represents, in a sense, a title deed to planet Earth. So whoever has this scroll can rule the world. But it's more than that. I think it also symbolizes that the person who holds the scroll has the ability and the power to fulfill God's purpose for the human race. The person who holds the scroll is the one at the end of human history is the victor. He's the winner. It's like the gold medal in a sense. And so the one who's seated on the throne, God the Father, has this scroll in his hand. And he's seated with the scroll in his hand. Verse 2. And I saw a mighty angel proclaim in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" Who is worthy to rule the world from God's perspective? Who is worthy to fulfill his purpose for the human race? Who's going to be the winner? Who's going to have ultimate victory at the end of human history? And I can think of some people who are willing. You know, Alexander the Great would have been willing. Hitler would have been willing. I can't pronounce his name, but the president of Iran, Ahmadinejad, I think he would be willing. I think Vladimir Putin would be willing. But the question is not who is willing to rule the world. The question is who is worthy to rule the world. And the answer in verse 3, no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. The whole universe was searched, every generation, every age, every planet, and there was this mad search for someone who could rule the world and fulfill God's purpose for the human race, and no one was found. Not Enoch, who walked with God so closely that one day he just walked into heaven. He never died. And not Abraham, the one God said was his friend. Not Moses, the meekest man in all the earth. Not Samson, the strongest man in all the earth. Not Solomon, the smartest man in all the earth. Not Isaiah, who was considered the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. Not Elijah, who was so great that he was caught up in a whirlwind to heaven. Didn't die, just caught up to be with God and one day come back in a prophetic ministry. Not Mary, the mother of our Lord. Not Peter, who took the gospel and gave it to the Gentiles. And not Paul, the greatest evangelist or church planner we've never... Not even John, who's... This is the Apostle John writing this, by the way. Not even John, the beloved disciple, who was so close to Jesus that at the Last Supper he put his head on his shoulder and then after Pentecost went out and preached the gospel and planted churches, became an evangelist to the world, wrote down this vision of his glory. No one was found who was worthy. All the millions, billions of the sons of Adam and daughters of Eve, none was found who was worthy to open the scroll or even look inside it. And John said, "I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside." And John wept with shame for the failure of the human race to be who God created us to be. And John wept with, I think, fear and helplessness and hopelessness. Because you know something? If no one was found who could fulfill God's purpose for the human race, if no one was found who was able to rule the world from God's perspective, then does that mean paradise is lost forever? Does it mean there's no hope? Does it mean that the cross was a joke? That the blood of Jesus does not make atonement for sin? Does that mean when it's all said and done, have you thought of this? When it's all said and done, that evil wins out over good and hate wins out over love and death wins out over life. Does it mean in the end that Satan wins if no one is found who can open the scroll? And so John stands there and he's sobbing. And I think he's sobbing with shame for himself because he knows he's not able either. He's just a sinner. Have you ever failed? Ever really blown it? Then you've got generations of company. We've all sinned, all fallen short of what God created us to be. And at that specific moment, the rubber hits the road, and it's disastrous, and everything is lost. And John is weeping, and you see this old man with a long gray beard and a weather-lined face, and the tears just streaming down his cheeks and coming off of his beard and sobbing with helplessness and hopelessness and shame. And as he's sobbing, one of the kings, there are 24 kings seated around God the Father on his throne. One of them got up from his throne and he came over to the old apostle and he wiped the tears from his face and he said, John, don't weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. Oh, John, there is one man who is able to open the scroll and look inside. One man in all the universe of every generation. Only one, but there is one John, and his name is Jesus. One man who is able to rule. One man who can fulfill God's purpose for the human race. One man who is able. Now listen to me. If there is one man who is able to rule the universe and not only keep all the planets and the stars in their place, but all the generations and all the nations and all the kings that come and go and fulfill God's purpose and weave that tapestry and, you know, all that and make it come out so that he wins in the end, why do you think he can't rule the details of your life? If there's one man who is able, why do you think he's not able for you? And every day our newspapers have stories of people whose lives, they have broken lives and broken hearts and broken homes and broken dreams because they have submitted their lives to a Lord who is unable to rule rightly. So who is the Lord ruling your life? And you can say it's Jesus, you know, he is Lord, he is Lord. Is he? Look at the way you spend your time. Look at the way you spend your money. Look at the priorities of your life. And could it be that your Lord is really the opinions of other people? What other people think matters more to you than anything? Or your position, or your possessions, your bank account or your lack of it, your career advancement, your family, your own goals, your own dreams, your own plans, your own aspirations. You know, think about it. Who is your Lord? And let me challenge you tonight. There is no one, nothing that's able to rule your life rightly. Only one man, and his name is Jesus. So would you take your life and everything that's in it and just lay it down before him? Let him rule it rightly. He knows what he's doing. He is unequaled in his position. Secondly, in his position, he is Lord. Whether, you know, people acknowledge that or not, unequaled in his position, he is Lord. Secondly, he is undisputed in his power. John says, then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He saw a lamb. Now, for those of you who think this is very strange, and perhaps you're not familiar with the Old Testament, let me take you back to the Old Testament and tell you something of the significance of this. In the Old Testament, when somebody sinned, the sinner would take a perfect little lamb to the temple, and he would take it to the priest, and the sinner would take the knife, and the sinner would kill the lamb so that the lamb died as a direct result of the sinner's actions. And the sinner would, he would grab the little lamb with his hands. He would confess his sin. It was as though the guilt of his sin traveled to the little lamb. The lamb would die in the sinner's place, and the priest would take the blood of the lamb, sprinkle it on the altar to make an atonement for the sin of that person. And so that's the way their sins were forgiven, so to speak. They were atoned for sin in the Old Testament. But Hebrews tells us that the blood of lambs and goats and bulls could never take away sin. So in the Old Testament, when you think about it, there were oceans of blood that were shed, rivers of blood that were shed, and not one drop could take away sin. So what in the world was going on? Every time a sacrifice was made in the Old Testament, it was like God saying, I owe you forgiveness. I owe you forgiveness. I owe you forgiveness. And then along comes Jesus of Nazareth, and he's walking beside the Jordan River, and John the Baptist says, look, there goes the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world. And at the cross, God slew his lamb, sacrificed him, And his blood was poured out to make atonement for sin. And at the cross, when Jesus died, God paid up all those IOU notes from the Old Testament. So all those people, they looked towards Jesus at the cross. They didn't know his name. They didn't exactly know what was going on. But they exercised their faith when they slew that little lamb, and the priest took the blood and sprinkled it on the altar, and Jesus died and paid up all the IOU notes. You and I, thank goodness, don't have to go to the temple. We don't have to kill a little lamb and all the bloody mess that would involve. But we do have to go to the cross. We do have to come to the altar. And we grasp the Lamb of God with both of our hands. And it says, oh, we confess our sin, and the guilt of it is transferred to the Lamb of God. And we grasp him with our hands of faith, and our guilt is transferred to him, and he dies in our place. And God takes his blood and sprinkles it on us and makes atonement for our sin, and we're forgiven. That's the Lamb who looked like he'd been slain. John said, I saw the Lamb. And down here on earth, people mocked the Lamb, and they mocked the cross. And you can hardly say the name of Jesus without being criticized or ostracized or persecuted in some way. And it's notable that in heaven, the marks of Calvary are precious. And he sees the Lamb as though it had been slain, because there are the wounds on his brow where the thorns had been, and the wounds in his hands and feet where the nails had been. But listen to me. The Lamb is no longer slain. He's very much alive. And he looks, and he sees the Lamb that had been slain, but he's standing now in the center of the throne. And he had seven horns. Now, this is sort of weird, but let me just explain it quickly so you won't be wondering. The horn represents strength. Seven is the number for perfection, the ultimate. The horn represents strength. So this is speaking that he's perfect in his power because he's the Almighty. He's omnipotent. And he has seven eyes. The eyes are things that see everything all around. And he's perfect in his knowledge, his omniscience. He knows everything. And he has the seven spirits of God sent out over all the earth. He's perfect in his presence. He is everywhere all the time at once. That's his omnipresence. So it's just speaking that this is the Lamb who is omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent. Present. He is all powerful. He knows everything, and he sees everything, and he's everywhere. All right? So that's just setting up who he is. And then he came. Look at this. This is the drama. And he took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. He just walks over and he takes the scroll that nobody else had been able to grasp or even look inside, and he just takes it right out of the hands of God the Father, and nobody says, who do you think you are? What do you think you're doing? Wait a minute, let's discuss this. You know, we need a committee to decide if you're the one who's to do this or not, or... You know, Jesus just walks over and he takes the scroll because you know why? He created everything in the beginning. He bought it at Calvary. He has the right to rule it. Listen to me. He made you at creation and he bought you at Calvary. And he has the right to rule your life. He is undisputed in his power. Nobody raised any objection at all. So why would you and I dispute his power in our lives? Why would we resist his will? Why would we think we know better than he does? Why would we tell him how to answer our prayers? Why would we want him to do for us sort of like a genie in a bottle where you rub it by faith and prayer and he pops out and he does what we ask? And why would we even think of something like that, when he's undisputed in his power, in the universe? The only place he's disputed is right here on planet Earth by little dust people who shake their little dust fists in his face to their shame. Unequaled in his position, undisputed in his power, and he is unrivaled in praise. When he took the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp. Let me just digress for a minute and give you a little sermonette in the middle of this. A harp represents your song, represents your joy. And in the Old Testament, when the Babylonians took Israel off into captivity, do you remember? And they came to the Israelites in captivity and they said, "We want you to sing us a song. You know, we hear that you're a singing people. Sing us a song." And they said, "We can't sing you a song." And they took their harps and they hung their harps on the willow tree. They'd lost their song. You know why? Because they were outside of God's will. They were separated from God. And they had no joy and they had no song to sing. And people come to you and me today. And they say, "Sing us a song. We want to see your joy." Especially when you have that doctor's diagnosis. Especially when your spouse runs out. Especially when your teenager rebels. Especially when you lose your job. All right, come on, we want to hear your song. Let's see your joy. Where's your heart? You hung it up. You lost your joy because you're separated from God. Deep down, are you angry, offended with him because of what he's allowed in your life? We'll talk about that in the morning some. But the interesting thing here is that these elders got their heart back when Jesus was undisputed, when he had complete authority, when he had the scroll. That's when they had their heart back. You want your joy back? You surrender your life to the lordship of Jesus. Stop arguing with him. Stop complaining. Stop resisting. You just give him everything. And then he's in charge. He's responsible. You can relax, you know? Let him worry. And you just rest in his will. And the joy will come back. So each one had a song to sing. Each one had a harp. And they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Can I digress again? You know, the bowls of incense were the prayers of the saints, and they were filled up, and you wonder when the last one was that came in, and God said, "I've got enough." And I was thinking about this some time ago after World War II, when the Holocaust was so dreadful and all the things that happened. And right about 1950, if you go back, it's the most interesting phenomenon. But because the Christian church became very aware of the world after World War II and the atrocities, and Israel was reborn, and there were so many things going on, that there were many evangelistic associations that were established. The Billy Graham Evangelistic Association, Campus Crusade for Christ, Young Life for Christ, Fellowship of Christian Athletes, Youth for Christ. So many worldwide evangelistic opportunities were established, and people began trying to reach the world for Christ, and they were praying for the world, and praying for the world, and praying for the world. And that's when the communism, remember, they built the wall, and Europe was divided, and we had the Cold War. And 1989, for no reason. I mean, you can say it's President Reagan, you can say it's the Pope, but there's no real reason except the bowls were filled. And the last prayer came in, and God said, "Okay, we're going to bring the walls down." And the Berlin Wall collapsed. And communism fell. It was phenomenal. So listen to me. That's just one example from history that, you know, maybe you're too young to remember that. I'm just sitting here looking at you, you know. Maybe you don't remember the drama of the Cold War and the Berlin Wall coming down. But it was, in fact, I even have a piece of the Berlin Wall in my study. It was very dramatic. And there is yet to come a day when people are praying all over the world. In fact, I was talking to a friend this morning. I told her, "You know, I haven't been able until recently to pray for Jesus to come back. I long for his return, and I believe it's very soon, but I just feel like there's so much work to be done, and there's one more person to win for Christ, and one more thing to do, and one more revival to hold." And then, in the last little bit, I've been thinking, you know, it's time. The world is unraveling. Evil is getting so evil. It's just like the world is topsy-turvy. Truth has been exchanged for a lie, and it's just, and I thought, "Jesus," and you think of the suffering of the innocents, "Jesus, please come quickly. It's time to come." Every day I'm praying, "Jesus, come, Jesus, come, Jesus, come." And you know, the bowls are filling up the prayers of the saints. Who knows when that last prayer comes in? Could it be yours? "Even so, Lord Jesus, come tonight." And God says, "I've got enough." And that's it. And Jesus comes back to receive his own to himself. But the bowls were filled, and they were the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. It was a new song because it wasn't about creation. It wasn't about Bethlehem. It wasn't about the cross. It wasn't about the resurrection. It was about the end of the story when Jesus wins and he asserts his right to rule the world. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain. With your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe, language, people, and nation. Isn't it going to be wonderful when we get to heaven? They're going to be people who had been, can I be so politically incorrect to say this? They had been Muslim, but they'd put their faith in Jesus, and they'd come to the cross, and they're going to be there. Buddhists who confessed their sin, came to the cross, and received Jesus as Savior, they're going to be there. Hindus, they're going to come to the cross and confess their sin and receive forgiveness. And it's some from every tribe, doesn't it say? Every language, every people, every nation. It's not just going to be, sometimes I think southeastern United States things where it, you know. I don't know about the Southwest, but we have such cultural Christianity, you know. And it's not going to be just southern, you know, Protestant, whatever. Some from every tribe, language, people, and nation. You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and we're going to reign on the earth. And then John says, I looked with the same eyes that saw Jesus spit upon and his beard pulled from his face, slapped, tortured, flogged, crucified. And I heard with the same ears that heard Jesus blasphemed and ridiculed and mocked and tempted. And I looked and I heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands, 10,000 upon 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and they sang in a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Listen to me. He's worthy of all praise and all glory and all honor. All right, let me ask you. Then why do you get offended when you don't get the credit for something? Why do you get your feelings hurt when no one thanks you? Or when you're not on the platform or your name isn't in the program or you don't, you know, get the appreciation from your family that I know you deserve but you don't get. And so what difference does it make when all praise, all glory, all honor is his, right? So verse, amen. 13, then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. And the universe just rocks in praise. The universe just roars in acclamation of the one who alone is worthy. He's worth it because he wins in the end. And I wonder at that moment. Revelation says there's a 30-minute pause. At some point. And could it be down here on planet Earth there's a pause and the wind doesn't blow and the waves don't crash and the birds don't sing and the rain doesn't fall and nobody speaks and there's this dead silence and are their ears open and they hear the universe roaring in acclamation of the one who alone is worthy of all praise and honor and glory, the Lamb who was slain, who's become the King of kings and the Lord of lords, the winner, the victor. And is it at that moment that every knee bows and every tongue confesses that he is Lord to the glory of God? Because listen to me, you have every right, sovereign right, to choose whether or not you receive Jesus as Savior. It's your sovereign choice as to whether or not you come to the cross, confess your sin, and claim the Lamb of God as God's sacrifice for your sin so that you're cleansed of your sin and invite him into your life and begin your Christian journey and press on to the end. That's your choice, okay? But you have no choice. You have no right as to whether or not you're going to bow to him as Lord, because you will. The whole universe, everybody, on the sea, under the sea, on the earth, under the earth, everybody, every creature in heaven on earth proclaims that he is Lord and he alone is worthy. So what shame I would feel if out of the whole universe I was the only one who said I refuse to do that. And one day, my knee will bow, my tongue will confess. So you know what? I've decided I want to live my life on my knees, my tongue confessing, Jesus, you are Lord. Jesus, you are King. In the end, Jesus wins. And he alone is worthy. So I want to ask you, is he your Lord? Really and truly, have you confessed him with your mouth? Have you confessed with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believed in your heart that God has raised him from the dead? In our politically correct culture today, they're trying to intimidate us, you know that. And that intimidation comes right out of hell, wanting to silence us because Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the one who wins. He is the ultimate victor. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so the enemy is trying to keep that news silent. So if he's your Lord, are you saying so? Are you confessing it with your mouth to the glory of God? So this evening, I challenge you to press on to Jesus. And sometimes, let me tell you from my own experience, there's no other reason I press on. I don't feel like it. I don't want to. It's hard. I hurt. The pain in my life goes deep. I have problems that I can match with anybody here. But I press on because I know what the goal is. Press on to Jesus. And one day you and I are going to stand before him. We're going to take those crowns that he's given us and we're going to lay them at his nail-pierced feet. And I want to tell you something on that day. I'm going to believe with all my heart, and I'm going to know it by experience. It's worth it. It's worth it. It's worth it. Whatever the pain, whatever the sacrifice, whatever you think you have to give up, lay down, leave behind, let go, it's worth it 1,000 times over because Jesus is worth it. Pray with me, please. As you bow in prayer, I want to read to you something that comes out of my little devotional book. And it's just a grouping of scriptures. And the lead verse is, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded he is able. He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that you ask or think. He is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always having all sufficiency in all things, have an abundance for every good work. He is able to aid those who are tempted. He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for you. He is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. He is able to keep what you have committed to him until that day. Do you believe, Jesus asked, that I'm able to do this? And they said to him, yes, Lord, we believe you are able. And he said, according to your faith, let it be to you. So as we bow in prayer, do you believe that he's able? Unequaled in his position, undisputed in his power, unrivaled in praise, able to rule your life rightly, to bring you through, to lead you on the right path. Then tonight, would you surrender your life to him? Make him your Lord. I want to ask, is there somebody here who's come and you've never come to the cross? You can't remember a point in time when you grasped the Lamb of God with your hands of faith, confessed your sin, transferred your guilt to him, ask God to cleanse you with his blood, forgive you, come into your heart. And if there's somebody here who's never done that, would you do that right now? Once and for all, claim Jesus as your Savior, the Lamb slain for you. And if that would be your decision, you can just pray a prayer something like this. Dear Father, I come to you tonight. My eyes have been opened to who Jesus really is. He's the Lamb. And I confess to you, I've never come to the cross. I've not understood it like this. I've doubted that he died for me. I've let pride keep me from humbling myself and confessing my sin. But tonight, before time runs out, I want to choose to confess my sin to you. I believe Jesus died for me. Right now, dear God, would you forgive me, cleanse me with his blood? And I believe he rose up from the dead to give to me eternal life. So right now, would you give to me eternal life in his name? And I open up my heart and I invite Jesus to come live inside of me. I surrender my life to him. From this moment forward, I choose to live for him. And I know I'm going to fail. I know I'll make mistakes. I know I'll fall. But I'm going to press on to Jesus until one day I see him face to face, either at death or at his return. And Father, for the rest of us, we come. And we're struggling and we have hard things. But we choose not to work ourselves up, not to try harder, not to manipulate our emotions. We actually choose to fall back on you and just rest in you, surrendering everything, asking for the power of the Holy Spirit to raise you up within us, enabling us to take the next step and live the next day and continue this journey called the Christian life and press on until we meet you face to face. Thank you for giving us a glimpse of the end of the story. We know we're on the winning side. You're the victor. You're the lamb who was slain, but you're now the lion of the tribe of Judah. You're coming back to rule and reign. So we ask that you take this word and you plant it in our hearts. Make our hearts burn with a holy fire, motivating us on the inside to keep pressing on to Jesus. We ask this in his name and for his glory. Amen.